And then look again at Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. It's important for us to understand what the Jewish custom of marriages was, because there are a few differences from our own customs today. As we know from the story of the birth of Christ, we know that Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married, and yet, even still, for it to be broken, there had to be a divorce. That's a bit different from our engagements today, where either party can decide, I'm really not that interested, or I no longer wish to be married, let's just call it a day. In biblical times, there was a contract or a covenant made. Something which had been arranged beforehand by the parents. A bride price had been paid in order to obtain the bride. And therefore there was a legally binding contract. They were in many ways man and wife, although there was no consummation yet. In fact, often they were still quite young, younger than we would have people getting married in our day. But then after some time, after the bride and the bridegroom were ready, the bridegroom would return and come and take his bride. There would be a feast, as we see in John chapter 2, where Jesus does his first miracle at Cana in Galilee. We see there a week of feasting and much celebration. And it's at this point that the consummation would occur. Now, for us to understand the picture of the church as the bride of Christ and of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read of here, we need to fit it into that context there. To understand that we, as Christians, are betrothed to Christ in this world. There's a legally binding contract, a covenant made with his church. And Christ Jesus has paid the bride price. He has paid with his own blood. And so legally, the church of Christ is his. That can't be broken off. It would have to be broken off by divorce. And Christ will not divorce his own. But yet, while we're in this world, we're awaiting the fullness. We're awaiting the consummation. We're awaiting the bridegroom returning. For he has gone to prepare a place for us. And let's think then first of the bridegroom himself. As we've done each week, thinking of these metaphors of what the church is like, you can only understand them when you understand what it teaches us of Christ. And to understand how the church is a spiritual building, we must understand first that Christ is the foundation. And so too here, Christ is the bridegroom. And there are many parts of the scriptures that speak of that. John chapter 3, for example. John the Baptist, you remember, says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And then he goes and implies it. Therefore, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist saw himself very much like the best man in a wedding, the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus must increase. He was to be center stage, the star attraction. But the most important thing about the bridegroom is his beauty. We've sung of that. We see it in the Song of Solomon. There it speaks of Jesus through the lens of Solomon, the great king. He is that bridegroom. For example, chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Or in chapter 3, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? You see, there Solomon is showing us the beauty of the king himself. Every element of that is rich. It speaks to us of different parts of Christ's character, different parts of his work and what he's accomplishing. Very much like Psalm 45 that we sang there. The various elements, his throne, his arrows, his words, all these point us to his beauty. You are fairer than sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. And I think if we spent all our days in the house of God, gazing at the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much still there would be to see. You can appreciate that if you're married. Husbands, you look at your wife and perhaps there's something that surprises you, an element of beauty which seems richer at times. Your love has grown fonder through the years. It's not a case that as the bride gets older, that the beauty fades, as we could say that in one sense. But yet there are other senses in which the beauty grows. It develops and you appreciate it all the more. So it is as we gaze upon the beauty of Christ. As you come to him in repentance and faith for the first time, you get a glimpse, perhaps, of his mercy and of his grace, and it overwhelms you. But then as you progress down the road of life, more and more comes out of his character. As you read of him in the Word of God, these things stand out to you. And once again, you're overwhelmed as you consider them. And I want us to think just about two things briefly. We can think of his beauty in himself, and then we can think of his beauty as it's in relation to the church. First, his beauty in himself. He is beautiful inherently. He is beautiful in himself. He's glorious within. We can think of all the attributes of God that you see in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. He's eternal, he's holy, he's wise, he's good, he's just, and so on. And the more glimpses of these glorious attributes of Christ that we can see, the better it is for us. The more it draws us closer to him. But we must say that the problem is that our eyes are often so dull. Although we know these things to be true in our minds, yet when we come to the scriptures and when we hear these things, our eyes are dull. We see a sense of the beauty, but out of laziness or out of slothfulness or out of our sin, our eyes have become dull to it. But if only we could catch a glimpse, if we could vow in ourselves to behold and admire him in the house of God. But then also we want to see his beauty in relation to his bride. The two must go together. We can't simply love Christ for what he gives us. We have to love him, first of all, for who he is in himself. Those of you who are wives, you don't just love your husband because he brings home a paycheck and he gives you nice gifts. You love your husband for who he is in and of himself. But you do love him for what he does for you. You do love that when he gives you gifts. And so it is Christ, in relation to his bride, he is good towards her. And we see elements of his beauty in that. We see that he gives himself up for her. The work of the atonement, his propitiation, paid with his blood. He gives himself for her by paying the bride price, just as the Jews had to do, as they had to pay the bride price for their wife. So he has laid down his own life. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's why it tells us here it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not simply the marriage supper of Christ, it's of the Lamb. And that points you to the fact that this Lamb is a sacrifice, an atonement. The Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. The Lamb had to die. And that's the very price which was demanded. We see this also in what David had to do. You'll remember how Saul gave him his daughter as a bride. But first he had to pay the bride price. Go and collect 100 Philistine foreskins. And then you can have the bride. Well, David goes and collects 200 and sets them before Saul. David was the warrior prince who comes back victorious. And so it is with Christ. He has paid the bride price, but he has not remained dead. He comes back. In fact, he comes raised from the dead. He comes back with his garments scented with aloes and cassia and myrrh. He comes back out of the grave, and he smells sweetly of those spices by which he was anointed. So there we see what he does for the bride in the atonement. But it continues. He's not finished giving love to his bride. He continues day by day communicating love to us. Everything he does for us is love. Is that not what the scriptures tell us? Christ focuses all of his attention upon the bride. Ephesians tells us that he's head of all things to the church. He's head over everything. As the king, the mediatorial king over all things, he is king over nations, he is king over angels, he's king over enemies and friends, he's king over all things. But why? For the church. For us. For his bride. And everything he does is for her good and for her benefit, as well as for his own glory. And so we see that. We see hints of that at times, but we shall see more and more of it. When we see governments blessing the church, when we see governments becoming foster fathers and queens become nursing mothers for the church, that is a sense in which Christ is exercising his authority over these states in order to bring blessing to his bride. Everything he does is for his bride. He communicates with her tenderly, day by day, like a good husband. When she's discouraged, he comes and he speaks words of comfort to her soul. That's what he does. Song of Solomon chapter 1 speaks, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Now, some cults distort that teaching. We're not to see it as a physical sense. It's spiritual. But the Lord Jesus does send kisses from heaven for his people through his word and by his spirit, as he powerfully applies his word to our hearts, as he communicates with us. And if you're a Christian, perhaps you've had a sense of that at various times, where his word comes with fresh power to you, and it stirs up your soul in a way that it hadn't done before. When he brings a promise which is ideal for your circumstances, and he shows it to you, and you're touched and you're moved by that. When he brings to you a word of encouragement, when you're downhearted and you're depressed, that's exactly what you needed, because he loves you. And we see it also when he speaks words of rebuke at times, for we need that often, when he sets us back on the right path. We see it when he communicates in the love feast, in the Lord's Supper, when he's showing us more and more of himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ is this bridegroom. And we have to cut off there to move on to the bride. But we could revel in his glory in many other ways. He is beautiful in himself, but he's beautiful also in what he does for his bride. But let's move on to see, secondly, the bride, the church herself. We have to understand that we find ourselves in the period of betrothal. We are betrothed to be the Lord's, but the marriage is not yet consummated. We are here still in this world, but there are better things to come. We're awaiting that final glory, and we're awaiting, exactly as our text tells us, the marriage of the Lamb. And at this time, the wife is to make herself ready. That's the first thing I want us to see, is that the bride is in the business of getting ready for the bridegroom's return. Now, not all in the Church of Christ are truly ready for the bridegroom's return. Of course, there's one sense in which none of us here is ready for the bridegroom's return. There remains still in all of us a filth of sin. But I mean it in a different sense. The church throughout the ages has been filled with true Christians and with hypocrites. We've seen this in our studies on the Sermon on the Mount. There always are those who can say, "Lord, Lord," and yet Jesus in the end will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There always are those who are externally looking like Christians, They have a form of godliness, and yet deny the power. And so it is we see this in the parable of the ten virgins. There were the five who were wise, and the five who were fools. They were all outwardly dressed for the wedding. They were all anticipating being at the feast. They all set out that morning in that direction. But as they waited for the bridegroom to return, they fell asleep and they slumbered. When the bridegroom came, only five of them were truly prepared. Only five of them truly had oil in their lamps. And the other five, the fools, had to go and try to find elsewhere. But they couldn't. Everything was shut. Night had come, and there was no course open to them. So they come and they beg for mercy on that day. Let us in. But in that day, there is no more mercy. In that day, Jesus says, I do not know you. And so they're left outside. It's a picture, a very strong picture, of what heaven is like. The feast, the joy, the fullness of joy at the right hand of God. And yet those who are kept outside, the unclean and the hypocrites, they're not welcome. Depart from me. I never knew you. Of course, there's something in the fact that all of them were sleeping, even those who got in. And do we not feel that ourselves as we live in a world that is full of wickedness, a world that's a church full of hypocrisy in many ways? There is that lethargy that settles in amongst us. That not many are zealous for the truth in our day. There's much slumbering and much sleeping. Paul tells us it's high time to arise out of our sleep. It's time to move on. It's time to press on. It's time to be prepared. And yet we find ourselves sometimes sleeping the day away. We're to be wise. And we're to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. But Scripture, throughout the Scripture, the burden of our preparation must first be on our purity. Our purity. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin of Christ. See, Paul there is speaking to a church which is full of pastoral problems. A church which is full of wickedness, of sects, of immorality, all sorts of wickedness. A church that has really done him a lot of harm himself as he sought to deal with their problems. And he's saying, I betroth you to Christ. As I preach Christ to you, as I preached repentance and faith, you were to be betrothed to him and to him alone. And therefore, you were to be chaste. You were to be pure. Not turning aside to other gods. Not turning aside to wickedness. No, as we've thought, as we finished our series in Hosea a while ago, that theme of spiritual adultery that pervades that whole book. That God's people at times can be called harlots for turning aside towards the Baals and the Ashtoreth of life. No, we are to be pure. Wives, as Paul says in Ephesians, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the house. The husband has authority over the wife. And so it is spiritually. Christ has authority over his bride, and we are to follow him in holiness. And now, those of you who have been married, those of you who were brides, you can remember getting your wedding dress ready. And perhaps you went and tried on a number of dresses to find one that is ideal. But it had to be pure. It had to be spotless. You had to appear before the bridegroom in purity. And so we see here, Revelation 19 and verse 8. It was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There has to be holiness. There has to be purity. There has to be, first of all, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith. For you can't stand before the judgment seat of Christ in your own filthy rags. You need the filthy rags removed and imputed instead these bright robes clean and fresh. But then also there must be holiness. You must have holiness yourself, in yourself. That holiness without which no one can see the Lord. We must be growing in holiness day by day, putting to death sin, living unto righteousness. There's to be a really preparations made for the wedding, just perhaps as many of you did, making sure everything was just so, exactly right for the big day. And yet, as we consider it from one angle, the amount of effort in order to get ready, consider it from a different angle. Consider it from the angle of what Christ is doing. Ephesians 5 tells you, Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, sometimes people get themselves all caught up. What if I'm not holy enough? People try to work themselves up. We should consider how it's Christ himself who is vowed to purify his church. And how far has he not purified you already if you're in Christ? He took for himself a bride who was lying by the wayside in her own blood, vile in her own sins. And he's cleaned her off, and he's clothed her, and he's purifying her, and he's leading her along the way. And he has vowed by himself, I will give her a spotless dress. Not even a wrinkle will be on it on that great day. It's not that she has to come and present herself before me. I will bring her myself and present her before me. So in one sense, yes, the bride is to get ready. The church is to be concerned about holiness. But it's all in the strength and the grace of the Lord Jesus himself. He has promised, and therefore we're to exercise faith by trusting him that he will give grace day by day to smooth out those wrinkles on the dress, to remove the spots and the stains, to make everything just so. So that's the first thing we see about the bride's relationship. It's one of purity. Then secondly, we see it's a relationship of love. There's to be love. And of course, that's fairly obvious. Every marriage is to have love. We've already said that Christ loves the church. It's obvious the church should love Christ. Perhaps it's less obvious that Christ himself delights in the love that the church gives to him. There is a delight within Christ, the groom, when the bride gives love to him. Isaiah 62 tells us, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, sometimes we think, how can that be? Is there anything in me worthy that God would rejoice over me? Well, if we're in Christ, God rejoices. You know, everything we do that is for his name, everything we do, our good works, even though they still have sin in them, he delights in them, in a sense. And he perfects them in his own strength. Song of Solomon 4, verse 9. You have ravished my heart. This is Solomon speaking, so this is Christ speaking. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. All right. When you think about your own life, and as I think about mine, can we really say that? Do we really think that Christ, that his heart is ravished by our love, our faint love, our weak love, our sin-filled love? Does that really bring delight to him? But yes, in a sense it does. In a sense it does. And of course he perfects all that is lacking. We're to show our love towards him by keeping his commandments. And that's what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Law and love are not separate from each other. We're not to say, I'm going to love Christ in my own way, as I see fit. That's how much of the church decides to love. I'll love him with my emotions, but I won't love him with my obedience. That's why you have seeker-sensitive worship. People think that they can get a thrill through the music, that they'll give their love to Christ. But he says obedience is better than sacrifice. We show our love also by delighting in him, by praising him, by reflecting upon him, by meditating in him. We show our love also by communing with him day by day. What is a relationship between a husband and a wife if there's no communion? What is any relationship without fellowship, without speaking to each other, without communication? And so it is that we must communicate with Christ. He communicates with us through his word and by his spirit. We communicate with him through prayer. We also must be listening to his word, receiving it with meekness and with obedience. But alas, as Matthew 24 tells us, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Is that not what we see in our day? A day when the love of the bride is cold, lukewarm at best, for the bridegroom. He comes to us. He communicates his love to us. He reminds us of his sure and precious promises. He brings it close to our soul through the preaching of the word. And yet, like the woman in Song of Solomon, we are slothful. We can't even rise to go to the door. And when we do decide to get up to greet him and open the door, he's gone. He's left. He's no longer there. He's gone for a time. The light of his countenance has been removed from us. He once was close. We could have stretched out and touched him, but now he's gone, and we can't find him. And there she goes running through the town, and she describes herself as lovesick. Have you experienced that? Where the Lord comes close to you through his word, and then, because of your own sinfulness, your own slothfulness, your own lukewarmness, he's gone for a time. And although you seek him, you can't find him for a time. You have to diligently seek him in your love sickness. So there we have just a little bit about our relationship. It's to be pure, and it's to be one of love. But then I want to just close by coming to the appointed end of the whole thing. And that's in our text here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You see, the long anticipated end will eventually come. Here we are, we're wrestling against the world, we're wrestling against the flesh. We find ourselves cold-hearted at times, but eventually Christ will come. And that's why we should be praying often, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we're praying for the appointed end, for this marriage supper of the Lamb to come, the consummation of all things. Verse 9 tells us, the angel says, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For that time of blessing around the throne of the Lamb, we've anticipated it for a long time. We're to pray for it to come. And what will make that so good? Well, it's the fact, or part of it's the fact, that this is a public proclamation. Here in this world, it's hard to know who are the wise virgins and who are the fools. We can't look into the hearts of everyone and see, is there genuine faith? Are they united to Christ? All we can go on is profession of faith and the fruits that we can see. But on that day, it's openly acknowledged. Christ Jesus publicly will state, this is my bride. This is the one I love. This is the one with whom I am well pleased. As she comes to me, arrayed in her glory, in all her finery, with all the jewels, as she comes spotless and without wrinkle, I am the one who has sanctified her, and I delight in her. In many ways, we can compare that day, that marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord's Supper. In many ways, that's the closest we get to it. It's a symbol of it. A feast here. A spiritual feast that's picturing for us a heavenly feast. And the Lord's Supper, I know, is something that we delight in each time it comes. And we're anticipating it in a few months' time. We look forward to it. And yet, even still, it pales in comparison. The best communion season you've ever had pales in comparison. It's a mere token compared to this day, which shall come. Let me give you a few ways in which that's the case. The Lord's Supper just now is a pilgrim's feast. It's a feast for those of us who have been in the world, who have been on the heights of the hills and down in the vales. We've been walking along and we've been meeting people along the way. Some have encouraged us to press on to the celestial city, but others have sought to hinder us. And we come to the table and we take, eat and drink to receive strength to press on a little bit more down the path of life. But then, of course, we leave the table, don't we? And we go back out into the world. But on this day, when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, we shall sit down and recline, and there's no need to leave that intimate fellowship with the bridegroom. We can stay there in his presence forevermore. The table will be set, and it will be full. Another comparison. When we come to the Lord's table, we come with repentance. We come seeking renewal. Sometimes we come broken over our sin. We come weeping. But when we come to this marriage supper of the Lamb, every sin is removed and every tear is wiped away from our eyes. Or think also about how at the Lord's Supper, Christ's presence is a spiritual presence. We don't see him sitting at the head of the table. He's not physically in the bread or in the wine. He's merely there by his word and by his spirit. But in heaven, there we shall behold him, in the very presence of the Lamb himself. At the Lord's Supper, here in this world, sometimes we have many doubts. We doubt our faith. We doubt our repentance. We doubt our sincerity. But in heaven, no more doubts. Faith gives way to sight, and there certainty. There's the comparison that here in this world we sit at the table with those who have professed faith, but even still hypocrites creep in by the wayside. There are those who stay away from the table who really should be at the table, and there are others who come to the table and eat and drink damnation on themselves. But on this great day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, exactly the right people will be there. Exactly the Lord's people. Exactly the elect of God. Those that he knows himself. Those who have been entrusted to Christ. They will be there. Not one of them shall be lost, for no one can snatch us out of his hand. And so verse 9 is true when it says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's a sense in which there's a call that goes forth. Make sure that you find your place. Make sure that you're a wise virgin and not a fool. Make sure that you're prepared for the presence of Christ. Make sure that you have faith. Make sure you've repented. There's a sense in which all are called. Many are called and few are chosen. But particularly here it's speaking of those who are called in. Those who are summoned in, those who effectually are called into this supper. They, and they alone, are the blessed ones. So as we think then of this picture of the church, a bride, It's hard to see the beauty of the bride at times in the world. As we look at our own land and we see the divisions amongst denominations, when we see divisions amongst people, amongst friends, at one time in the church, and yet sin gets in the way and it divides. As we look and we see sin in others often before we look at ourselves, we try to take the planks out of their eyes without realizing, or the specks out of their eyes without realizing there's a plank in our own eye. There's not much beauty at times to behold. And yet Christ is doing his work. And Christ does consider his bride beautiful. And Christ is perfecting her day by day. And this feast, therefore, shall come at his own appointed time. So let's eagerly await for it. And let's press on, seeking that holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for your own salvation. For you could have saved us from our sin and made us mere slaves of a great master. But yet you have chosen to bring us into the warmth of your intimacy. You have chosen to bring us into the closest relationship with Christ. And Lord, how we bless you that this is the case. We pray that more and more we would gaze at him and admire his beauty, that you would fill our hearts with thoughts of him. Lord God, how we confess that in us still remains much which shall not enter into heaven. In us remains much of lukewarmness and coldness and of sin and iniquity. O Lord, continue the work which you have begun. Continue it on to completion. We pray that you would be glorified on this day as the bride will look beautiful before you, led towards you. O Lord, we pray that each one of us will find our place there. Give to us faith, give to us hope, that hope which does not disappoint. And all we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing once again from Psalm 45, the second version. Sing from verse 6. Verse 6 to verse 11. It begins here, thinking of Christ the bridegroom. Thy royal seat, O Lord, forever shall remain. The scepter of thy kingdom doth all righteousness maintain. Thou lovest right and hatest ill, for God thy God most high above thy fellows hath with the oil of joy anointed thee. Of myrrh and spices sweet a smell thy garments had, out of the ivory palaces whereby they made thee glad. And in thy glorious train kings' daughters waiting stand, and thy fair queen in ophir gold doth stand at thy right hand. I'm speaking there of the church coming to the bridegroom. O daughter, take good heed. Incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all and father's house most dear. That speaks of our repentance. We must leave behind certain things to come to the king. Then verse 11. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. And of course, every time that we are putting off sin and living righteously in this world, that is delightful to the king. Every time we seek to worship him in sincerity and truth, even though there remains sin in it, it's delightful to him. But on this day, when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs, well, then we shall really and truly and fully be delightful unto him. So we'll sing from verse 6. To verse 11. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
My royal seed, O Lord, forever shall.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.